Heavenly Father, we come again into your presence, laying hold of the name, the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming to you by the power and help of the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. We worship you and adore you. Come now by your Spirit and illuminate the word of Scripture to our minds and hearts and affections. Draw us to yourself that we might bow before you and acknowledge you once again to be the only God there is. Hear us, O Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 1, and our reading this morning is in chapter 1 and verses 12 through 18. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 980 and in the children's Bible on page 1460. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, some of our friends, this is a holiday weekend, and some of our friends are probably on the beach or in some wonderful, cooler part of our country, up in a mountain somewhere and enjoying themselves. And it may possibly be that you will remember occasions when you went on vacation and what you did before the advent of text messaging and email and so on. You went to the post office or to the local store and bought a postcard, and then you scribbled something on it and mailed it. Perhaps it was 2 weeks later before you actually remembered to mail it. Sometimes you were already home before you actually mailed it. And some of you will remember days of postcards with wonderful pictures of some Hawaiian beach or some place of great beauty, and then written on the other side were a few words, including the words, "Wish you were here." Now, when you wrote "wish you were here," you understood, of course, that you never actually meant that. It was just a polite thing to say, because the reason you went on vacation was to get away from these people. But I want you to try and imagine the Apostle Paul this morning, and he's in a prison. He's in a prison in Rome. This is the prison about which we read at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. It was technically a rented house. He was under house arrest, although he was chained, and there were Roman soldiers guarding him. He was preparing for a trial. He was meeting, undoubtedly, with some lawyers in order to build a case for his defense. He had appealed as a Roman citizen to Caesar, and that trial was a long time in coming. In all likelihood, he was actually released from that imprisonment and made his way to Spain, and then was recaptured and then taken to the Mamertine prison in Rome, from which he would be taken and executed. By all accounts, he was crucified. But he doesn't know that here, and as far as he is aware, this may be the very last time that he will have ever seen the Philippians, and that awaiting him is a trial that he may well lose, and that he will be executed. So this is a farewell letter to his friends, very close friends. There was a bond between him and the church at Philippi. And I want you to imagine him writing a postcard, because that's what Philippians actually is. It's a postcard from a prison in Rome, and he's saying to the Philippians, "Wish you were here." Because he's found joy here. Where does the world find joy? Actually, where do we find joy? And sometimes we find joy in entertainment. We find joy in a weekend. We find joy in playing our favorite sport, or we find joy in playing a piece of music, or we find joy in a cookout or spending time with family. Sometimes we find joy in excitement, and there are certain people who are good at finding joy in any circumstance because that's their temperament. They are tiggers. They're always bouncing. And they bounce in and they bounce out, and no matter what the circumstances, they're always seeing things from a certain perspective. And sometimes we find joy in sheer escapism. Just getting away from it all, a break, going off to the beach or going off to the mountain. And I'm not saying there's anything bad in any of those things. That's not the point. But none of those are fitting here for Paul. That's not where Paul is. Paul is in prison. Paul is facing a possible death sentence. Paul's movements are confined. There are marks of the chains, the chafing, perhaps on his ankles. One doesn't know quite what these chains looked like, but they weren't pretty, and they certainly weren't convenient. And his freedom has been taken away from him, and one imagines many a sleepless night as he anticipates and thinks about events that could or may transpire. And he's writing to his beloved Philippians, and he's saying, in effect, "Wish you were here, because I found joy." He says at the end of verse 18, "And in that I rejoice." And then he begins, actually verse 18 hasn't finished, but he begins the next section, "Yes, and I will rejoice." And some of you know Philippians all too well, and you know it as the epistle of joy, because he will command us to rejoice before he's finished this epistle. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. I want to ask a very simple question this morning. Where can this joy be found? Where can true joy, you know, the solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know, where can that joy be found? Joy in the midst of pain, joy in the midst of suffering, joy in the midst of trial, joy in circumstances that are less than admirable. And I want us to see at least three things here that Paul seems to be saying as to where we can find this joy. And the first thing is this, that Paul seems to find that joy in knowing that a good and beneficent Lord is watching over and ordering every event and every circumstance of Paul's life. "I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know this," because Paul understands the human heart. He understands human affections. He understands that some of the Philippians are afraid. He understands that some of the Philippians have begun to reason that the arrest and imprisonment of the Apostle Paul might mean the end of the church. Because the founder of the church, as far as they are concerned, has been imprisoned. And what hope is there now for the church, now that Paul has been imprisoned and awaiting a possible death sentence? So I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. And what is it that that Paul understands? And you notice how he puts it, that what has happened to me, what has happened to me? There are certain circumstances. You know, there are always two stories. There's a story from below, and then there's a story from above. There are always two perspectives. Last Saturday, I was speaking at a presbytery meeting in Georgia, and I thought the meeting was actually an hour away, and then on Friday evening when I consulted my calendar a little more closely, it was actually 4 hours away. And I thought I could leave on Saturday morning, and then realized I would have to leave at about 5 o'clock and maybe 4:30 in order to make this meeting. And the long and the short of it is that somebody offered to fly me there. He's a doctor, and he's a doctor with a plane, a very small plane, I have to say, a two-seater plane with one engine. And you know what that means. And I found myself saying, wonderful, of course, I'll see you there at 7 o'clock in the morning. He said the flight will take about 50 minutes or so. And the weather seemed good, a little choppy going up and a little choppy coming down, but everything seemed okay. And yes, I'll see you there at 7. And then I put the phone down and I said, am I seriously going to see this, going to do this thing? And we flew at about 6,000, 7,000 feet, which isn't that high, but you see a different world. You see Colombia from a very different perspective. There's the world from below, but then there's the world from above, and it actually looks very different. And from 6,000 feet, you can see, I saw Fort Jackson from a perspective that I've actually never seen. I don't know what's in Fort Jackson. I drive by it almost every day. It's just there. It's always to my right as I'm driving home, and it's just a huge mass of land. And I don't know. I've never been beyond the gates. I don't know what happens in there. All sorts of things. I sometimes hear explosions late in the afternoon, but I don't know what happens there. But I saw that there are two golf courses in Fort Jackson, and you could see that very easily from 6,000. It's another perspective. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, I want you to know, I want you to understand this, that the things that have happened to me, there's a this worldly perspective, and the things that have happened to Paul are that he's been arrested. He was arrested. He was taken from Caesarea to Rome on a boat journey, a difficult boat journey. And he's facing possible death. I want you to know. But there's another perspective. I want you to know that the things that have happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. There's a controlling hand at work here. There's a sovereign God at work here. There's a providence at work here. Paul has a robust doctrine of providence. That nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and willing it to happen in the very way that it happens. So that Paul can say that all things work together for my good. You know, there's a this worldly perspective, but there's another perspective. It's a perspective from above. It's a perspective that looks down and sees this event and that event, the things that happen in the course of our lives. And he sees them as things that happen according to a plan, and according to a purpose, and according to a providence, and according to a provision of a wise and good and beneficent and tender, loving, heavenly Father. This is not stoicism. Paul isn't saying, you know, I find myself in difficult circumstances, so I grit my teeth and I just get on with it. That's not what he's saying. I want you to understand, I want you to know, I want you to think about this, that God is in charge here. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is ordering our steps. He's opening doors and he's closing doors. And the things that have happened to me have actually advanced his purposes because he's in control. He's in charge. You know, that doesn't just happen. You know, you don't just wake up in the morning and recite to yourself the doctrine of providence. You have to be intentional about this. Paul says, I understand how you think, I understand how you feel. And some of you are being tempted to feel discouraged and depressed and disillusioned. And I need you to understand something. I need you to remind yourself of the doctrine of providence. I need you to understand who's in charge, who's in control, whose finger is on the button, who orders the events of our lives. I don't know where you are this morning. What trouble, what trial, what problem, what difficulty has come into your life? It may be deeply personal, maybe a broken relationship, something that just didn't work out according to your plan. The things that have happened to you. It may be in your family, it may be in your marriage, maybe your children, your aging parents, it may be your job. It may be 1,000 different things. And as you gather together this morning as the family of God, there are people all around you, and it may be you. It may be you, and it may be somebody right next to you, and there are things that have happened. And from a worldly point of view, they're bad things and terrible things, and things you wouldn't want, and things you'd wish were different, and things that you're praying about that might go away, but they haven't gone away. And Paul is saying, I want you to understand that God is in charge. I want you to come with me on this single prop, two-seater plane up to 6,000 feet. You need some courage. And there was no parachute. At least I wasn't told there was one. And I want you to look over the side. And you know those two-seater planes? He said, he actually tilted it so that I could see. It's another perspective. And Paul says, I want you to have that perspective. I want you to imagine, how does God see this context? How does God see this situation? Because he's in charge. He's as in charge this morning as he was yesterday. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't have a beach house or a house up in the mountains that he can just go away and forget you. No, he doesn't. He's always there. He's always in charge. He's always controlling. He's always mindful. He's always providing. He's always watching over you. And you find yourself in these circumstances, and Paul says, I want you to understand this, that God is in charge. That God is in charge. He sits upon a throne. That our Lord Jesus, who died for us and rose for us, is sitting upon the throne of glory. And ruling and reigning over his enemies and our enemies, and ensuring that his will and his purpose is being brought about. What a marvelous thing. I don't know why people are afraid of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, or the idea that God has a plan and a purpose. And you get your free will all bent out of shape, and the sense of your own importance bent out of shape. But you know, in times when you're in trial, it's not your will that's important. And it's not the place where you're going to find any comfort. The place that you're going to find comfort in is knowing that God is in charge, that God is sovereign, that he hasn't abdicated his rule. He's not passed it on to Congress. He makes the decision himself. He's in charge. He has all authority in heaven and in earth, and he's in control. I want you to know this. I want you to see it from that perspective. And then, secondly, Paul is talking about joy, because when he thinks about God's sovereignty, he says, I rejoice. I can go to sleep at night knowing that he's in charge. You know, when you shut your eyes and you go to sleep and you're in that Gaga world, and you're unconscious. You don't know what's happening, and he's still there. The Lord is my shepherd; I shall not want. He He makes me down to lie in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Even if I find myself in the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. My cup runs over. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's what Paul is saying. I rejoice because of God's providence. But then secondly, he says, I rejoice because I know and I've come to understand that there is someone and something more important than me. There is someone and something more important than me. Now look at how he puts it. He says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. These circumstances, they've actually advanced the gospel, because the gospel is way more important than I am. And then in the next verse, he says, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The reason for my imprisonment has something to do with Jesus. It has something to do with the gospel, but it has something to do with Jesus. And do you see what Paul is doing here? Do you see how he's thinking? He's thinking in a Christ-centered, gospel-focused way. Now, you know what our national anthem is. You know, say, can you see what's in it for me? That's how we think, isn't it? What's in this for me? And Paul is saying, what's in this for me is chains. What's in this for me is prison. What's in this for me is possible death. But it's not important what's in it for me. What's important is the gospel. What's important is Christ. Now, Paul is going to elaborate on this principle. Actually, he's going to elaborate on it throughout this letter. In the next chapter, he's going to give you a principle, and we're going to call it the kenosis principle. And I know it's not an English word, that's a Greek word, the kenosis principle. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He didn't stand upon his own dignity. He didn't stand on his own rights. That's our age, isn't it? Everybody knows their rights. You know, what we're entitled to. We call this the entitlement culture. We see the effects of it all around us. It affects our culture. It affects our city. It affects our church. People think they have rights. And woe betide you and everyone else if those rights are not met, and met quickly and met in full. And Paul is saying, imagine if I stood on my rights. He had rights. He was a Roman citizen. He had the right to a certain kind of defense. But you know, at the end of the day, that wasn't important to him. You know, he could have chosen to sulk. He could have chosen to get angry. He could have chosen to become bitter. Have you met Christians who become bitter? I've met a few. I've met some who are bitter about things that happened 30, 40, 50 years ago. They're still bitter about it. Still angry about it. When they talk about it, you can hear it. It's something they dwell and think upon. What a wasted life. To have given over 30, 40 years to bitterness and anger. Does Paul have the right to be bitter and angry? Of course he does. He's in prison for preaching the gospel, for being kind to others, for bringing the good news to others. And he's saying, you know, I've learned this. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about him. It's all about him. It's about Jesus. It's about the gospel. Now, he gives a couple of examples here. First example are these imperial guards, these crack Roman troops, thought to be 9,000 of them. These were bodyguards. These were military geniuses. They protected the emperor. They were powerful men. In the reign of Caligula, it is widely believed and thought that it was the imperial guard who ensured his assassination. It was the imperial guard who brought Claudius to be the next emperor. These were powerful men. And Paul says, do you know, in God's sweet and kind and strange and mysterious providence, I find myself in prison. I find myself chained. I find my freedom having been taken from me. But you know, these soldiers, these imperial troops who guard the emperor in Caesar's palace, they're talking about Jesus. Imagine that. These Roman soldiers are talking about Jesus because they're protecting this prisoner called Paul. One time Saul of Tarsus, and all he talks about is Jesus. The gospel would never have come to these imperial soldiers if it hadn't been for Paul in prison in Rome. Paul sees that. He understands that, you understand, after the fact. You know, providence, as John Flavel once said, is best read backwards, like Hebrew. You know, if you have a Hebrew Bible, you start at the back and work forwards, because that's the way Hebrew is written. And that's the best way to read providence. You know, after the fact, you can see, you can trace the hand of God, and you can see, you know, if it hadn't been for this circumstance, these imperial soldiers would never have heard about Jesus. So I rejoice. If that's what it takes, if God brings me into this position and into these circumstances in order that others might hear the gospel, I rejoice because it's not about me. It's not really about my comforts. It's not really about my privileges. It's not really about my desires and my goals and my ambitions. And then he has another illustration, and it's to do with preachers perhaps in Philippi and maybe preachers in Rome and maybe preachers elsewhere. And they're preaching the gospel. These aren't false preachers. They're emboldened now because of Paul's strength and courage. They're emboldened, but they're preaching the gospel. They're not preaching a false gospel. Paul has strong things to say about preachers who preach a false gospel. They're preaching the gospel, but they're preaching it out of envy. Now, you can't imagine that, can you? That preachers can be envious and full of themselves and their own self-interests because, well, I need to take you to a minister's conference. I need you to hear the talk around coffee and lunch about other ministers. And I'm going to tell you a little secret that'll shock you, absolutely shock you, that ministers are sinners. Some ministers are big sinners. And some ministers are full of themselves. And there are some ministers, Paul says, you know, that are happy that I'm in prison because the attention is now all on them. Because they thought it wasn't fair that Paul was getting all this attention. How petty. How petty. And Paul says, I don't care. So long as Jesus is being preached. Even if they do it out of false motives, God will take care of all of that. But I rejoice if my imprisonment has emboldened them for entirely false motives to preach Jesus with more strength and more vigor. Perhaps to bring attention to themselves a little more. But never mind. Jesus is being preached. And do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, I really want you to know this. I want you to know that I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing because I believe in a God of providence who orders the end from the beginning, and that the things that have happened to me are actually happening because God is in charge. But I want you to know this too, that it's not about you. No, it's not really about you and your comforts. It's about Jesus, and it's about the gospel. Let me ask you, young people, let me ask you, college students, what are your hopes? What are your dreams? What are your ambitions? I know you're tired of people of my age saying, you know, what are you going to do when you grow up? What are you going to do when you grow up? And Paul says, you know, the only way you're going to find joy, real joy, lasting joy, solid joy, is that you do what Paul is doing here. You put Jesus first. You put the gospel first. And no matter what the consequences of that may be, that's where you find joy. In the gospel. In Jesus. It doesn't just happen. You know, it doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up in the morning and suddenly you find yourself thinking Christ-centered, gospel-focused thoughts. You have to be intentional about this. You have to talk to yourself and remind yourself that these circumstances, these conditions, these things that are in my life, actually, so long as they advance the gospel, so long as they bring glory to my blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm happy. It's the kind of happiness that the world doesn't understand. It's the kind of happiness that the world can never find. It's the happiness of knowing that you are right at the very center of the will of your heavenly Father. And Paul has a third thing here, because he says, you know where you really find joy? You find joy in knowing that God is a God of providence. You find joy knowing that Jesus is first and the gospel is first. And you find happiness when you understand what your responsibility is, what your role is. He talks about the Philippians, and he says in verse 14 that most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They've got it. Do you understand? They've understood from Paul and his response to his trial that my responsibility is to speak the word of the Lord without fear. That's my responsibility. To witness to Jesus. You notice he says, most of the brothers. What does that mean? The majority? But what does that mean? That some didn't get it. Not everybody got it. Most of them did, but not everybody. And some chose to be cynical. Some chose to complain. Some chose discouragement. Some chose to turn in on themselves. But most, Paul says, and this is beautiful, most got it. And they understood what their responsibility is. It's to speak the word of God without fear. 10 years ago, 11 years ago, and you will remember it perhaps, Martin and Gracia Burnham, missionaries with New Tribes Mission in the Philippines, and they went on vacation, actually, to celebrate their wedding anniversary. They left their three teenage children behind, and they went for a few days to celebrate their wedding anniversary. And they were captured on the first day. They were in some idyllic spot on the beach, and some of you will remember it. It was headline news. And they were captured by extreme militants, Islamic militants, some connection to Al-Qaeda. And for the next year, the two of them were marched through the jungle, sometimes for days without food and filthy water and disease and all kinds of medical issues. And for an entire year and more, that was their existence. And then there was a rescue attempt. Some of you will recall the rescue attempt, and it didn't go well. And Martin Burnham was shot and killed. And his wife was injured, but she recovered from her injuries and was rescued. And since then, she has been speaking about her ordeal. She's written a book, and it was a New York Times bestseller. And she was interviewed last year on the 10th anniversary of the death of her husband. And she said, we'd been begging God to let one of us come home and raise our children. Isn't it funny that the one God chose was the weak one? You know, don't you think he would have chosen the strong one to come home and tell the story and travel and speak like I do, she asked. And God often uses weak things, she said. My understanding is that she had her book translated into the language of her captors. And my understanding is that four of those have professed faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, I have no way of verifying any of that, but that's what I'm told. If one of them has professed faith in Jesus, Gracia says it was worth it. She holds no bitterness. She holds no anger. She trusts in Almighty God. It was His plan. It was His purpose. And I trust Him. Just as Paul in prison, awaiting a death sentence, and he's saying, do you want to find true happiness? Do you want to find real joy? Do you want to know what it really means to rejoice? Trusting in God's providence. Understanding that Jesus is the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. And understanding that I'm just an instrument in His hands. I'm an instrument in His hands. And I know that whatever happens, He's my Heavenly Father. And He always means good for me in the end, even if I don't understand it. God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform, He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this experience of Paul. Pray now for Your blessing. Some of our brothers and sisters hurting in difficult circumstances, fearful of what may yet transpire. Pray this morning for the work of Your Spirit to give that calm, peace and rest and a joy the world doesn't understand, a solid joy, a joy of trust, a joy of rest, a joy of knowing that even if we don't understand, it's not important. What's important is that You understand. And come and meet us, Lord, and minister to us and all. For Jesus' sake, amen.